Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. And at this time, we'll also take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way, we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher, who lives inside each and every believer. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on problems or difficulties that you're having. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord and be ready to just hear the word of God as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Father, thank you for tonight, the opportunity to gather together with the royal family. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came here and took our place on the cross, dying for our sins and rising again. We thank you, Father, for the church age mystery doctrine that's contained in the New Testament that you've never revealed before until your son rose from the dead. And we thank you, Father, for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. And we ask for that guidance and direction tonight with the speaker and the hearers and all that will be going on tonight. And Father, we also pray for members of the royal family tonight that are in any kind of difficulty or challenge, whether it be physical or mental or spiritual. We just know that you have the perfect solution and that your hand is upon them, and that we are asking, Father, for you to come through in a magnificent way in each and every case. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? This was asked of different churches in the local area, and we got different responses. The charismatics, only one. The hands are already in the air. Pentecostals, 10. One to change the light bulb, 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Lights will go on and off at predestined times. Roman Catholics, we only use candles. Baptists, at least 15, one to change the light bulb, and 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad. Episcopalians, 3, one to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better it was in the old days. Mormons, 5, this is my favorite, 5, one man to change the bulb, and 4 wives to tell him how to do it. Unitarians, we choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if on your own journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, that is fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about how your light bulb means to you at the next Sunday service, in which we'll explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent and fluorescent and three-way and long life and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. Methodists, undetermined. When your light is bright, dull, or completely out, don't worry, you are loved. You can bring a light bulb, turnip bulb, or a tulip bulb for all we care. And a church-wide lighting service is planned for Sunday. Bring the bulb of your choice and a covered dish. Nazareans. Not Nazareans. I don't know much about these folks, but I'll tell you anyway. Maybe you do. 6. One woman to change the bulb while the 5 men review church lighting policy. Lutheran, none. Lutherans don't believe in change. And then finally, the Amish. What's a light bulb? Just for a little relaxed way of getting started. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Laughter does good for the heart, like a medicine. I'm trying to convince my doctor of that right now. So doesn't put me on any more medicine, but that's another story. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The I have been crucified with Christ is the old self. It's an obsolete form of humanity that God put an end to at the cross. It's an obsolete way of living. Christ came to do away with it and institute something completely new. That old life has passed away. A new life has been implanted in you and in me as believers in Christ. It's a new life. It started at the moment of salvation, what it means to be born again. And you still have, of course, the old body, the cell structure of the old man, the old Adam. But your life now comes from Christ. And one day we will receive the new body, our resurrection body. Until then, we have the old body. It's as if we were spliced off a fig tree and placed into the grapevine. We still have the branch that's a fig tree branch, but we have the life of the grapevine that pours through us. And imagine how foolish it is for that branch in the vine to try to produce grapes. That is what we are, to try to produce figs. That is what we're like. When we try to live a self-centered, Adamic life after we've been baptized into Christ. But how do you live? If you're a fig branch and you've been grafted onto a grapevine, how do you live? And you see, there's only one way to live, and that is by faith. Faith in the vine. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Word of God. Because nothing about me, the branch, can possibly do this, produce the grapes. But the vine can do it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you know, after all the teaching and study that we do and all the insight and the preaching, at the end of the day, all that we do comes down to one thing. And that is this. I'll get there eventually. Does it lead to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Tonight, we're going to move and look into the question of what faith is all about a little bit more. But we need to understand the objective. What is it that God is about in our lives as we, after salvation, continue to believe in the Word of God and the promises of God? And it's this. It is for us individually and as a body to show Christ to the world. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 22, please. John chapter 17, verse 22. Faith keeps us walking down the narrow road, and that narrow road leads to life. And what kind of life is that? It's the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's that and no other. John chapter 7, verse 22. So wherever you go, whoever you meet, realize that that's the work that God is involved in with you. And he intends it to be relevant to have an application to your life every day. Your life every day. So whether you're in school, or you work in an office, or whether you're on street corners or kitchens or bathrooms or bedrooms or wherever you are, this work of manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ is meant for that. So behind all the teaching and the preaching is the hope that in our day-to-day activities, something or rather someone breaks through. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, his love, that it registers through us so that people notice, people detect something, even if they don't know what it is. And it is nothing less than the love of God. Look at John chapter 17 again, verse 22. We were here on Sunday as well. John 17, 22. The glory which you have given me, Jesus Christ says to the Father now, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we, Father, are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. And notice the purpose of all that. That perfection and unity, by the way, it's going on now in time. Yes, we've been placed in union with Christ. That's obviously a unifying factor. Every believer is in union with Christ. There's one baptism. There's one body. And then we're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. That's a unifying factor as well. But then our lives are meant for us to keep and hold on to that unity that God has established by baptizing us into Christ and having the Holy Spirit inside us. And that's a process. And that process is best done, of course, when we believe the promises of God about who we are. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you, Father, sent me, Jesus Christ, and loved them, even as if you have loved me. There's something about our everyday lives that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we more and more have a fragrance, if you will. I don't mean physically now, so don't be looking at your perfume or your deodorant. But I'm talking about who you are begins to have an impact on people. And that impact has to do with the purpose of the church, which is to show who Christ is, and in particular, to show the love of God that was made visible in Jesus Christ. The love of God has had its perfect expression in the person of Jesus Christ. The love of God, which of course has existed from all of eternity past, and was the big purpose for creating creatures, was that they may show and reflect the glory of God. And God, several places, points out that his glory is tied up with his love, even here in John 17, where he says, hey, that glory that you have, I've given to them. Now, you know, none of us are walking around with halos on our head. None of us are perfect. So what is it, that glory that God gave Jesus Christ, that he's given to us? And of course, he identifies it. He says that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. And so here, this passage connects God's love with his glory, and that his love, when it's manifested, reflected by his creatures, that glorifies God. And that's really what we're here to do. And Jesus Christ did that to perfection. He came here. He was the shining forth of the love of God, the glory of God. But it's also its perfect object. In other words, never did God love anything like he loves his son, Jesus Christ. When he was here on earth, he used to say, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You see, Jesus Christ, when God's love said, I want to find something out there in the universe that will love and love me back. When Jesus Christ took the form of a man and the God-man and walked in time for those 33 years, that was the perfect object of God's love, the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about you and I for a minute. How does this relate to us? Well, if the perfect expression of God's love is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is living in you, that means that there's a potential there for you to express the love of God. And not only that, but if you're in union with the person of Christ now, and when God looks at you, he sees Christ, and since Jesus Christ is the perfect object of God's love, guess what you are now? You are also the perfect object of God's love. He loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus Christ with. Now, that's something to get up every day and think about. That's something to get you out of bed in the morning. That's something to realize that your life can be exciting no matter where you are. Because it doesn't depend on exciting circumstances. It doesn't depend on meeting scintillating new people all the time or saying all sorts of cool new things all the time. No, it doesn't. It depends on you being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ by your daily taking in the Word of God, daily prayer life, daily considering what the Word of God has to say, and changing your thinking about it. That's the process by which this all comes to pass. And what we're talking about is nothing less than God's love being extended here in this world. This world that, of course, in the world system, hates God and can't stand God, which is why there's so much resistance to the things that we say and who we are as believers in Christ. But that's what we're about. We're about having opportunity for people to experience the love of God through us. And so that person, Jesus Christ, lives in you. And that, again, the possibilities are amazing. And again, it doesn't mean that you have to have a change of environment. It doesn't mean that you have to go somewhere new or be with new people that may be part of what he has for your life, but rather that you're allowing God to change you so that you have an impact on people that you may not have had 5 years ago, the same people. This is what God's been after ever since he breathed life into Adam. Imagine that. Thousands of years ago, he breathed life into Adam. And he did that because he wanted creatures that would be able to express his love and reflect it back to him. Look at John 15, verse 12. Please go back to John 15, verse 12. Adam was created a long, long time ago. And he was created by God for purpose. Now, we say that we were created to give God glory. Yes, that's true. But we've seen tonight already that in John 17, that glory is expressed in love. I mean, glory is a hard thing for us, I think, to get our arms around. Love is much easier. It may be harder to actually live in, but it's easy to understand. And that is what we're here for. Look at John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. A lot of people want to know what that is. A lot of people want to say, wow, there it is, all these commands I got to live under right now. Well, actually, he's already told you what it is. He said, this is my commandment in verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're my friends if you do what I command you, and I command you to love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You see, Jesus Christ considers us, every one of us as believers, potential friends. And he's done everything that he could on his side to make sure that that comes about. He has shown us what love is. He has also revealed, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He's revealed things to us that he never revealed before in order that we would understand. Because friends are people that you can unload your highest and deepest hopes and dreams. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And the Lord has done this. The Lord said, I want you to be my friends. I'm going to tell you everything I heard from my Father. And that includes things like we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 8, rather. Start in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, Paul writes, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This passage tells us that God held back mysteries in his heart. It was in God for a long, long time, for ages. And then after Christ rises from the dead and comes to sit at his right hand, God decided that was the time to reveal these things, this many-faceted wisdom of God. I mean, now we see these words and perhaps we gloss over it or don't really understand the meaning, but look at it this way. There's a God who has existed for all of eternity. There's a God who created everything that you see. If you want to have some idea of what God is like, you can look at the incredible creation that you have all around you and in the universe and so forth. You can understand this is quite a person. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you can understand the depth of the love that he must have in order to allow that to happen. His precious son died for his enemies. So we start to get some idea of the length and the breadth and the width and the height of the of this God, of who what he's made of. But there are things about him that he held back about himself that he never revealed before. He never revealed it to angels. Now, angels were created a long time before man was. Many, many, probably hundreds of thousands of years before man was created. Angels were. So they've been with God for a long time. And here he was. He had these things about him, this wisdom that he possessed. He never shared with them. He held it off. And then he creates man. And then Adam, of course, and the woman fall. But during the time they were in the garden, he didn't share these things with Adam and the woman. And after they fell, he didn't share them. He didn't share them in the Old Testament. He didn't share them with David or Moses or any of these amazing heroes or Abraham. They didn't hear this. They didn't receive this. Why? Because there was a point of time at which he was going to have his son come and die on the cross and rise from the dead and have the victory over the angelic forces of wickedness. And then he said, now it's time for me to be able to start this new program where I'm going to finally be able to create that which I've been wanting to create for a long, long time, thousands of years, that my creatures in the human realm would be able to be my friends, that I would hold back nothing from them, that everything about me that they'd be able to find out in the New Testament epistles. And very simply, that they're now here to reflect something about me to other creatures, and that's my love. This is my commandment, he said, if you love one another as I have loved you. And so here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, we get a great sign that God and the Lord Jesus Christ want us to be his friends, just like Jesus Christ said in John 15. Because friends are people that you can unload your deepest hopes and dreams and ultimate intimate thoughts to. And again, the Lord has now done this. And we see that he has right here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He's done this to the church in the form of what we sometimes call the mystery teachings of the church age. And there's nothing more amazing than that. There's nothing more exalted than that. And to think about the fact that he has made this available. And the sad thing is that though he has made this available, and he wants every believer in Christ to be this friend of his, and he's teed it up so that everybody can, we have equal privilege and equal opportunity, every believer in Christ, every believer is in union with Christ, every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, every believer has been allocated pastor teacher or more than one to teach them the truth. Every believer has those opportunities. And yet, tragically, a very, 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 very small percentage of people ever go forward in this plan so that they allow the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and make them into these kind of intimate friends. That as we continue to run the race and we have the hurdles, we leap over them in faith, and then the word of God comes through in a new way. And as we take in more of the word of God, we have more and more of the raw materials that the Holy Spirit can use to make those changes inside. and it's miraculous, but it's real and it happens. And all of a sudden you find out after months and years of this life, this amazing, unique life called the Christian spiritual life, you start to identify in yourself the very things that he said would show up one day, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, which is first, and in a sense encapsulates the whole thing, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, your faithful friend, self-control, all these things start happening. You realize it's true, that the Word of God says is true, that he has been undertaking this amazing work in me for years and years and years. And you say, you know what? You can be honest and objective and say, he has made me to be his friend. Because now I can not only know the things that he shared, but I can also live in them. And now I'm also finding out that other people are drawn to him through me, which is what a friend is all about. But there's nothing more wondrous than that. And we see it in the church age epistles. Some of the things that are written in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, in the book of Philippians are mind-blowing. They just are. And I think sometimes we take it for granted, or maybe we just shy away from it. And I understand that, but that don't. I mean, this is supposed to be a no-holds-barred life that we share in faith with our Lord and Savior. And so we've seen that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is a complete manifestation of God's love. As hard as that is to imagine, that's who he is. He laid down his life for the brethren. He's the perfect embodiment, as we saw on Sunday, of that love in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to go there again, but that patient kind of love, the kind of love, the not jealous kind of love, the opposite of the old man, the opposite of who we are when we live in the old man. Because I said before, I'll say it again, that I look at myself, when I look at myself through the mirror of the Word of God, I recognize that I'm very often the opposite of what it is that the Word of God has to say about the love of God. And so it can't be in me. It has to be first in Christ. And then as I have faith in the Son of God, now he lives that life through me. Now the one who was arrogant starts to have humility. Now the one who bragged doesn't brag so much anymore. The one who is jealous finds a way and not to have that jealousy spill out into his or her life anymore. The one who is unkind learns kindness. The one who is impatient has the ability to persevere. Where does that come from? It comes from faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Without Christ, you and me, we are both, as Paul said in Romans 7, wretched people. We are. There's no doubt about it. The old man we can relate to very easily. The man of this world. But that love that we see in 1 Corinthians, that love of Christ, the love that would lay down one's life for his friends, yes, but also for his enemies. You know, it's hard to come into terms with that. It's otherworldly. It's heavenly. It's the opposite of everything that the old man stands for. But the old us, has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer that old you or old me who lives. But Christ lives in us. And that life that we can now live, we can only live one way in this flesh and this body of corruption. And that is by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and loved me and gave himself up to prove it. See, it's Christ who's providing the necessary things for this new life to be lived on this side of the cross. After we've gone through that experience of knowing or belief in him and his death and resurrection. We can only live in what he provides us to live in. But what a magnificent life. So magnificent that now even though you know in your old self you can't be that kind of lover, you say, I can't love like that. I look at this person in my life, drives me crazy. I can never find a way to love him. But there's something about our two fleshes that when we get together, it's like two cats fighting it out. Certain people that we have in our life, it just seems like it's always that way. They rub me the wrong way, we'd say. Well, guess what? You probably rub them the wrong way, too. It's probably mutual. That's kind of the way these things can be. So I can't do it. You know, in the hand-to-hand combat of our daily life is where it's the toughest. It's that person who always does blank when you don't want them to. Why does that person have to go to the coffee shop at the same time I do every day and say those same things that I don't want to hear? You know what I'm saying, right? Or the person in your family. There's a person in your family that just seems like you just can't get along with for whatever reason. Or they always do that one thing that they know you hate. And you know they're just doing it because you hate it. And you want to do something and you just get this short of doing it. The day-to-day life. Family life, work life, everyday life. People in your life that are unkind just like you have been. customers, maybe fellow workers, drivers. You say, I can't love like this. You reach that point. And when you reach that point, and it's honest enough to get there, please consider going forward in Galatians 2:20 and say, I can't, it's true, but I no longer live. I no longer live. That loudish, rude, arrogant jerk, me, has been crucified with Christ as far as God's concerned. He had an answer to me in my unkindness, in my boorishness, in my hatred, in my jealousy. The answer was crucifixion, and it has been accomplished in God's mind. And what faith does is starts to line up me now in this life with God's mind about the matter. You know, if you were to go to God tonight and say, what about this thing that I hate about myself? What about the guilt? What about the perversion? What about the hatred? What about the fear? He would say, simple, crucified with Christ. I already answered that. You see it? But see, we have to in our daily lives find a way to tap into that clarity. You know, God's got it clear. It's simple to God. Everything about Adam, God has the answer. Crucified with Christ. It's simple to God. It's not simple to us. You know, because we're in these limited, fallen bodies, and we bring with us a lot of the trends of Adam. We live in a world that reinforces the thinking of Adam, and so it's not simple for us, but it's simple for him. And the way we tap into the simplicity is by our next subject, faith. Faith. You see, it's simple in the Word of God, in a sense. I mean, there's a lot to the Word of God, but in terms of there is an answer, there is power, there is clarity, there is resolution. God has resolved this. And not in doubt in God's mind. That's why he could have his apostles write the books in the New Testament that talk about the future. Or the prophets in the Old Testament, for that matter. It's not in doubt as far as God is concerned. It's clear. And what he wants is for us to enter into that kind of clarity, that kind of rest in our lives. But there's only one way to do it. And that is by means of faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. See, that's what God has done. He's poured the whole mass of the problem of the human race, and he's put it all down on his Son, Jesus Christ, both in his death, which was to do away with the old, and in his resurrection, ascension in heaven, which is the start, the beginnings of the new man that we're all placed in union with and become part of when we're born again and saved. God's got it down pat. He's not confused. Anytime there's confusion in your life, it's not from God. You know where it is. If there's confusion in your life, it's from the other team. It's from the kingdom of darkness. It's from the world system. It's from your sin nature. It's from other people. But it's not from God. He's clear. And he wants you to be clear. But the way to do it is to continue doing like you're doing tonight. Present yourself to the Word of God. Give it a hearing. Take that daily portion. Have the Holy Spirit come on the scene. He's always there, but in terms of the process here. And as you believe the truth from the Word of God, he then makes it available in your human spirit, which was given to you at the moment of salvation. And what do you know? And then all of a sudden you get out there in that world and you know the answer is faith. And the Holy Spirit realizes that once you're believing and trusting in his promises in a general way, he's going to tee up the particular truth that you need and able to hang in there. And sometimes it's going to seem like the skin of our teeth. A lot of times it is. Don't expect this to be a piece of cake, you know. Chocolate. I know you guys were talking about chocolate before service, making me hungry over there. That's another story. Don't expect it to be kind of like floating along. I mean, why do you think it's described as a race and a fight? You know, it is. But at the same time, it works. So you got a situation in life where you've blown it 9,999 times, and there it is presented in front of you, usually in the form of another person. And you're about to blow it for the ding, 10,000th time. You're about to have to use five digits in order to count the number of times you've blown it. But at that very moment, you realize there's an alternative here. It's faith in the Son of God. And in the nick of time, you watch how he comes through for you. Now, it may be a little bit at a time. You know, in other words, maybe on the jealousy scale, you were a 10 out of 10 last week. But maybe now you find out that there's some power release that gets you only to an 8 out of 10. But that's progress for you. You know it is. You'd be a 10 out of 10 every time if it wasn't for the supernatural intervention of God. But there it is. And then slowly but surely, you watch the changes go on in your life. And someday, you're not a jealous person anymore. Imagine that. That's what's available to every one of us. But it comes one way. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ can do it. Christ can love that person. You know how I know he can? Because he already has. He proved it. When you want to talk about, I can't love this person that's unlovable, that's hateful, that always gets me on the wrong way and has all these characteristics that I don't like. They're very unappealing. I can't love that person. Time out. Christ can. How do you know Christ can? He's already proved it. How do you know he's already proved it? Well, does he love you? Right? Yeah. So in other words, we're all those people. Every one of us has problems and difficulties and things that drive other people crazy. And Christ loved us. So therefore, we now know from Galatians 2:20, he loved me. You can go back there anytime you want. You know that's where we are. So if I have to tell you that, I have to tell you that. But we're in Galatians 2:20. Notice that it's personal for a reason here. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. It's personal. In other words, wake up call. You know, don't try to pass this off as some kind of general doctrine that's for somebody else and not for you. It's for you. That's what Paul means by getting personal here. I live it by faith, and that's the way you have to do it. But at the end, it's so wonderful. Why? Because it also stays personal. That love of God that was around in eternity past, that was embodied in Jesus Christ, now comes on the scene in Galatians 2:20 and is directed right smack at you. He loved you. How do you know that? Because he gave himself up for you. And if you'd been the only one, Christ would have come down here on planet Earth, lived that life, died that death, rise that resurrection for you. Therefore, there's no issue anymore. I know that God and Christ love the unlovely because he loves me. And if there's anybody who knows how unlovely I am, it's me. And if there's anybody who knows how unlovely you are, it's you. You know why? Because you have to live with you 24 hours a day. You're the only one who can say that. So we know all about our faults, don't we? We know all about those things we want to hide from other people. We know where there are parts of us that are unlovely. And yet, we also know that there's a love that found a way to love that which is unlovely, you and me. And so that the great thing about that now, see, now, once we see that, once we understand there's a God out there who loved me in my worst condition, when really nobody wanted anything to do with me, he loved me so much that he died and rose again to give me hope. I know he's out there. He said, now I can love because he first loved me. So he's saying, now that you've seen it at work with you, understand that there's a calling on your life, that you now can go out there and you can start to love other people the way you've been loved because our Lord, faith in the Son of God, can provide us with the love to love with. You know, it's as if you get to a party and everyone was supposed to bring some food. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It's happened to me many times. And I didn't bring anything. And I feel about this big all of a sudden, right? I didn't bring anything. I had nothing to give. I'm supposed to give love. I'm supposed to give something. I don't have it. I'm walking around. All of a sudden, my friend comes in and he goes, come here. I said, what's that? I knew this would happen again. I knew you'd bring nothing. So what I did was I bought two of these. Now, I don't tell anybody, but here you go. You can now give this. Now you got something to give. We love because he first loved us. Meaning, you got no excuses because he's there ready to give you what you need now. You can't say, I'm not. Have you ever heard this? I'm not a very lovable person. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I'm not a very lovable person. Well, see, you can't say that anymore if that's you. Because it's true, and we've got many people who probably attest to it, okay, that's not the issue anymore. The issue is no longer you in fallen Adam being unlovable. The issue now is that you've been crucified with Christ. That you no longer lives. And the life you live now, you live by faith in the Son of God. Is he lovable? Yes, he is. So guess what? You can be too. See, in a way, this is a very restful message. In another way, though, it's a very challenging one because a lot of the excuses that we used to tee up, and other people would buy them because they're fallen men and women too. They have sick hearts and deceitful heads too, and they want their own excuse for why they're living a lousy life. So when you gave your excuse, they let you slide on it. But he's not going to let us slide. You know, we don't have those excuses. All the excuses associated with the old man, we don't have anymore because we're in Christ. And we can live a life by faith in the Son of God where the issue is, who's he? What does he have? And it's not imitation, like the what would Jesus do thinking. Throw away that thinking. Throw away that thinking. It's not what would Jesus do, and then I see what he would do, and then I go do it. It's much better than that. It's much better than that. It's like, I know he can do it. All I have to do is have faith, and he'll come through. He does it. It's even better than what would Jesus do. It's even better than participation, which we do, but it's ultimately allowing him to come forth with his life and his resources. But that takes faith. It takes faith. In any situation in life, there will always be the choice as to whether we're going to try to do it our way or whether we're going to allow him to come through with his resources. That's always going to be the case. By the way, strategically, that was the case at the cross, was it not? If you talk to the mass of human beings, when they resist the gospel, it's always because of something about them that they put forward. I mean, this is what I mean. You need a savior. Well, I think I've lived a pretty good life. How many times have you heard that? I've heard that dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I think I'm pretty good. I'm not so bad. I do my best. I'm kind to people. What's that? It's putting forward something about yourself. And as long as you keep doing that, guess what's going to happen? You're never going to tap into the amazing thing that God accomplished at the cross through his son, which is your eternal salvation. Do you not have faith? Not having faith means I'm going to keep doing it my way. Having faith means I'm going to stop and admit I'm helpless, I need a savior, and I'm going to trust in him. Now that whole thing, which we understand when it comes to salvation, continues. Continues. Yeah, it's the door into the party, but it's also how the party operates. It's the same thing. You still live in the same way, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so, look at John chapter 15, verse 9. It's a really simple and real powerful verse. It comes right after the discussion of the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verse 9. Probably should have had you. No, you were in Ephesians, so it wouldn't help. Never mind. John chapter 15, verse 9. We're going to stay in the Gospel of John for most of the rest of the night, I think. So you can sit tight there. Yeah, I think so. We might get to page 12, but I doubt it. John 15:9. Don't mind me when I talk to myself. It's a bad habit. It's the old man. No. John 15:9. Just as Jesus Christ says, just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. You've seen how much my Father loves me. You saw him come on the scene and say, this is my beloved Son, the one being loved. Actually, what it means in the Greek. You've seen all that. You know how much the Father loves me. You also know how much I love you, Jesus Christ says. I love you so much, I'm going to the cross for you. No one can have greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. I've done that for you. What does he then say? He says, abide in my love. Meaning now that this love that you've seen coming from the Father to the Son, and then you've seen this love coming from the Son to you, it's there. Live in it. Dwell in it. Remain in it. Use it. Because it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And this gets worked out ultimately in that everyday life that I want to keep pointing you to. In the kitchens. In the basements. Because we don't have basements in Florida. I got to stop using that. No basements in Florida. There's basements in New England. See, a basement is when they dig down below the ground and they put a floor there. You don't know about that. Slab all the way in Florida. But anyway, in the kitchens, in the living rooms, the bedrooms. That's where it's worked out. The offices. On the street. It's where it all gets worked out. And I'm going to say this until I'm blue in the face. And I told you about why I was, no, never mind. I was blue in the face a couple of weeks ago, but that was a whole different story because I had shaving cream that was blue. Did I tell you about that? I think I told you about that. But even though I saw myself in the face in the mirror with blue, I'm still going to keep saying it. The hardest place to be a Christian is at home. It's not at church. It's not on the mission field. It's at home. It's at home because what happens at home is that, you see, we all have these muscles in our soul that can, like, put it on for a while, that can fake it, can pretend, you know, and because, you know, you don't want people to think you're the real you, so you pretend you're not the real you, and you can pull it off for a while. But you can't pull it off 24/7. God has not given us the ability to do that. Abraham Lincoln was right, you know. You can't fool all the people all the time. And the people you definitely can't fool are the ones that live with you. The ones that you wake up to. The ones that see you when you come storming in and it's been a rotten day and you didn't know anybody noticed, but you said a few things. But the people were there and they noticed. Or the children. Children are the ultimate with this. I mean, my daughter's here tonight, but here's the deal, right? Children are these amazing. They absorb everything and they don't let you know. There's an analogy of that in physics. I can't think of it right now. There's certain bodies that just absorb light and they never let it out again. You know, but they let it out. But the only difference with children is that you think that they don't know what's going on. But unlike that black box in science, they do eventually let it out. And they'll pick the worst possible time and the worst possible person to let it out to. You should know she's mad at me now. Look at her. Oh, mad at me now. You know what I'm saying? Why? Because they're real. You can't pull it over on kids. If you want to have a test of your maturity, go in the prep school and teach there. Seriously. Go and teach in the prep school. If you think you're ready, if you think you got it down pat and you're a mature believer and all that, go in the prep school. You want to know why? Because there is a bull detector in every person that's in that room learning the word of God. Okay? You got to be real with those kids. So it's in the home, where it's the hardest place to be a Christian. But flip that around. It's also the most rewarding place because it's where you can pass a lot of tests. I mean, you've heard Colonel Thieme and Pastor McLaughlin say that about marriage, right? That it is a test of virtue. You don't go to marriage to become happy. You bring happiness with you and watch you get tested to the max with the pressures involved with everyday family living. That's the test. It's the hardest place to be a Christian is at home. And yet, it's the most wonderful thing. Once we get over this hump, because really, for whatever reason, an unnatural way of looking at things, we want to put that under the rug, don't we? Our family life, a lot of times, our personal life, the way we are when we think nobody's looking, the kind of places where we just fall apart, we want to put that under the rug. We don't want anybody to look at that. And consciously or not, we start to do that ourselves. We start to devalue that part of our life, that everyday part of our life. We devalue it. It's a shame because the opposite is really true. It is really where God is doing some of his greatest work. Don't ever become so, quote, spiritual and think you're occupied with the higher life and the heavy revvies that you somehow think it's beneath your dignity to do the things of everyday life, like washing the dishes, or taking out the garbage, or driving the kids to school, or making the bed, or saying hello to the neighbor. And it's the everyday kind of things that we don't think about. Because, you see, it's in the living of the everyday people that the grace of God proves itself magnificent. And we don't see that, you know. For whatever reason, we imagine our lives and sort of into a big crescendo and the big stage moment of our life when we really glorify God, we don't imagine it to be that. We think that somehow we're going to get promoted and promoted and we're going to be something big in the church and everybody's going to be like, yeah, hallelujah, hooray for you. And that's how we see it. We see us on some place, some stage. Maybe it's a foreign mission or maybe it's preaching or whatever it is. And we think that's it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that those things that we talk about, the pastor, teachers, and evangelists, for example, are there as tools to build up and edify the real deal, which is the people of the church, the royal family, in their everyday drab existence. That's where the magic happens. The grace of God proves itself magnificent and sufficient in the boring, repetitive activities. That's where the beauty of the Lord desires to be seen. You know for certainty that's where it's really needed. Look, it's not needed. If I were someday, you know, not preach anymore, there'd be somebody else who'd have the gift, okay? And the royal family is going to get the word of God, you know. But the bottom line is that there's a lot of places and pockets in this world where there's a lot of darkness and not a lot of light, where there's a lot of being taken for granted going on. And it's in the everyday life where these things are. It's in the people of your everyday life. It's in people you bump heads with every day, and you don't realize it. God wants to do amazing things right there. The boring, repetitive activities where you go for gas and the person doesn't speak English. Maybe you find out what language they do speak, and you write John 3:16 in their language. It's a boring, humdrum, everyday thing, but boy, what do you think? What are the possibilities? That's where the beauty of the Lord cries out to be shown. As T. Austin Sparks, a great preacher of the last century, wrote, it's with the husbands and the wives and the children and the parents and the bosses and the fellow workers. That's where you come down to the kitchen, bringing the glory of heaven with you. It's okay to have the glory of heaven. I mean, after all, that's what we saw tonight in Ephesians chapter 3. No doubt, God manifesting his deepest thinking to us. It's okay to have that. It's okay to have the mountaintop experience. It is. It's fine. But remembering that the point of that is not to remain up there, but to bring that down with you and transform somebody else's humdrum, boring existence because of what you've seen. Or to take somebody who's living a life of desperation and turn that around because of who you've become through knowing Christ. That's where it happens. It happens in our everyday life. That's how God has designed it. And that's the highest thing you can do, is to manifest Christ. And that's going to be tested more than anywhere else in your monotonous everyday life. Standing in line at the checkout aisle. How many times do we think? We always think the reverse. Part of the problem with the checkout aisle is that we automatically assume there's no worth in it. That they're wasting my time here. Don't they know I'm important? Don't they know that I have other things to do? Why are you paying with cash? Why don't you use your credit card? What do you mean you want to pay exact change? You know what I'm talking about. The credit, the checkout line is a tremendous, you know, trial, right? Well, why? No, really, why? You know, one of the things I started figuring out, I'm slow, but I started figuring out that those things, those inconveniences, the traffic jam, right? That shouldn't happen. Are we all in agreement that there should never be a traffic jam? That it is like a slight and an embarrassment, and it's like, what's going on? Well, did you ever stop and think that maybe there's something you can do in the traffic jam that's important? It's not what you had in mind, but maybe it's important. How about praying? How about, I got nothing else to do. I used to say Walkman. That's how old I am. I didn't bring my iPod, IQ squared, whatever it is they're up to now. I'm stuck. Yeah, you're stuck. Just you and God. What a great opportunity. Just you and your thoughts. Just you and being able to go to the throne on behalf of somebody else. This prayer is supernatural. See, one of the things that happens about our disappointments and our humdrum every day, and our frustrations, and our waiting at the checkout line, and our traffic jams, is that we have to come face to face with the fact that we're helpless and hopeless. And also come face to face that with the spiritual side of things. You know? That those moments, and there used to be more of them, I think, in our culture, there's still some of them, where we're all of a sudden the big wall comes up and we're stopped in our tracks, and we're like, what do I do now? You know? What do you do now? Realize that there's a whole spiritual realm. Realize that anytime you want, you can go to the throne. You can do things that have impact on angelic history while you're waiting in the checkout line, while you're waiting in traffic, while the phone doesn't work, or whatever the things are that you just think are interruptions to that so important life you're living. The life of the flesh, the life of the eyes and the sense. What about the invisible life? Let that come breaking in. Watch how God transforms those kind of things in your life. So all of a sudden, they can be some of the most exciting things. The chance encounter in a checkout line or even on the tarmac when the plane says it's going to be delayed for 5 hours and you're like, this is the worst thing. And God says, no, it's the best thing. Did you see that person sitting there that probably hasn't smiled in a year and a half? This is for them. And it's you, you see, that if you go over there, if you stop thinking about yourself and worried about your schedule and why doesn't this work, and you just sit down and say, hi, watch. Watch what I do. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's when we learn the lesson. It's in the interruptions. It's in sitting down to read a book and hearing the children start to fight. One of my favorites. The interruption. Oh, this isn't what I want. Not what I want, but what he wants. If Christ can say to the cross, Father, not what I want, but what you want. Isn't it about time we say that to the small, common interruptions of our lives? Not what I want, but you want. That's where we really learn the lesson. It is only Christ who can meet our need. He's our daily bread. Daily. Daily. He can meet the need in that moment. Please turn to John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. He's the only one who can do it. You know how it is. There's certain situations in life where nobody really cares about you all of a sudden. You ever notice that? You think you're important, but you get in some situation where nobody cares about you. Like the traffic jam. Where you're sure you're the most important person in the line. There's 8,500 cars, but you know you're the one. It's my life, and I'm living it. Right? But guess what the reality is? At that moment, nobody cares about you. Nobody. Not the guy in front of you. Not the guy behind you. Not the guy at the toll booth 2 miles down the road. Not the police. Not the people in the helicopter. Nobody cares about you. It's a humbling place to go. But you know what? It's a fantastic place to go because I'm talking about the people around you, the other sick heads and deceitful hearts. You see, there is somebody who's for you, who cares about you, and wishes like crazy that you'd have more of a consciousness of his role in all of this, in the spiritual, the supernatural, the things in the unseen that are going on at that very moment, the test, and how you can pass it. It's only Christ who can meet our daily need. He's our daily bread. Look at John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am. Now that, of course, is a tremendously meaningful two words. I am, because that's the title that the Lord himself gave to himself in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. When Moses said to him, hey, they're going to ask me your name. All the false gods got names. You should have one too. That's basically what he said. What do I say to him? He says, tell him I am sent you. So when Jesus Christ says these things in the Gospel of John, they're first and foremost identifying his deity. But then it goes from there. Now, this is the one we're in union with. Keep that in mind. We're in union with Christ, and we want to understand, how do we gain more access to the things of Christ? That the preacher says that I am in union with him, I ought to have access to him, and everything that Christ is, I have available to me. Okay, that's great, but how do I actually get to see that operating in my life? This is a real clue. Look at this. I am. It's who he is, the person of Christ, the bread of life. The bread of life. That sounds pretty important to me. The bread of life. Whatever sustenance I need to live this life, it's Christ. I am the bread of life. Then he says, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You see, what we have here is we have the perfect Son of God identifying what he is in all his perfection. And in the same verse, we have fallen people struggling, dying, desiring to have and to live in who he is. And the issue for everybody, including believers, is how do I get more of that? How do I really live a life where I realize that I don't hunger anymore? I'm being provided for. I don't thirst anymore. I'm being provided for. How do I get that? How do I get that? And it's right here. It's right in front of our eyes and we miss it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Go forward to verse 51 of John chapter 6. We see it again. I am, deity of Christ, the living bread that came down out of heaven. Very meaningful, by the way, to the Jewish people he was talking to, because this was hearkening back to the manna from heaven, the bread that came down. But he would say, that bread came down and it was enough for the day, but then I needed it again. Guess what? Same thing is true in your spiritual life. Okay, same thing is true. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, we have a statement about what is true about Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the living bread. Then you have it linked up with, he will. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He will not hunger. He will not thirst. So we have something true about Christ and a description of what we'd like to be. That's what we want. How do I live this life? How do I gain access to it? Well, there's a link between what he is and what we can be. And this is the link. He who believes in me. So simple. He who believes in me. He who believes in me what I am shall become true of him or her. He who believes in me will never thirst. He who comes to me will not hunger. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But notice there's an if. Notice there's a something that is going on that ties you into who Christ is. He who believes in me, what I am, shall become true of him. Or in other words, that link. I mean, please see this as clear as you can. Who Christ is, I'm in union with him. I'm over here living a life where I feel like I'm in need and I lack and I don't know where to go next. Connect me. I know I'm in union with him, but I'm talking about today. I need something today to live my life today. Connect me to that. And that's what these verses do. He who comes to me, he who believes in me, if anyone eats of this bread. You see, what Christ is saying this to every one of us. What I am is made good in your life when you believe. And this is not just for salvation. I think too often, I think we start pinging everything over. That's for the unbeliever. That's for the unbeliever. That's for the unbeliever. That's for the unbeliever. And we sit there and say, ah, there's nothing here for me. Baloney. This is for you. This is for you in your daily living. Christ is saying, you're in union with me, but you're living a life out there where you live it like you're not in union with me. What's the connection here? He's saying, what I am, the bread of life, is made good in your life when you believe. When you believe. He who believes in me will never thirst. If anyone eats of this bread, eating of the bread is an expression of believing, going forward in the plan, obedient to what the Lord has to say. He who eats of this bread, he will live forever. And by the way, there are several of these statements in the Gospel of John. We're not going to probably get to them all tonight, but I want to at least look at, go forward to John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. There's a linking statement between what Christ is, I am, and what we have access to by virtue of our union with Christ. But how do we live in those things? I may know that theoretically I have access to it, but how about now? How do I live in it now? How is it made good? What links what Christ is already and me cashing in on it, as it were? Christ, tremendous assets. They're all in the I am statements. I am statements. But what connects you to those treasures? It is something expressing belief. Every time. It's amazing. It's uncanny. I never saw this before. But I went back to the I am statements and visited them again. And it's there again and again and again. We've already seen it twice. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Look at John 8, 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, here's another I am statement. I am what? The light of the world. Then he says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see it? Do you see it? We're called to believe. Again and again, if you want access to more of who Christ is, then you have to understand the link, the connecting. And it's a statement of faith. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Look at John chapter 10, verse 9. We'll see another one. John chapter 10, verse 9. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, this is a salvation verse. Let's take a closer look. This will be the last one we'll look at. Look at John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Now, if there was a period at the end, you'd be right. No, it's just a salvation verse. There's not a period at the end of that statement, though. There's a comma, and then it goes on. It goes on and saying, that's for the unbeliever, but yo, believer, this is also for you, because and will go in and out and find pasture. That's daily living in the plan of God. What's the connection? If anyone enters through me, believing, faith, that's the key that opens that door again and again and again and again. The marvelous linking statements between what Christ is and how we can live in possession of them has to do with a statement of belief. And there's a couple of more, and we'll get to them tomorrow night. But that's the key, and it's for us now. It's not just for salvation verse any longer, but it's also for how we live our daily life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to go to your word tonight and to see what it has to say. Thank you, Father, for teeing up so clearly and centrally the issue of faith in our daily life, faith in a particular person, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Father, please keep this foremost in our thinking of our race as we go forward. Have the Holy Spirit make this really powerful and indelible in our souls as we go forward and live this out. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to have prayer meeting tonight in about 10 minutes, so please join us if you can for that.